If you're able to remain standing, please do, and turn your attention with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Tonight I'm going to be preaching on verses 9 and 10 in particular. Ephesians is on page 976, if you happen to grab one of the black Bibles from the cart in the back. 976. It's one of the letters that one of Jesus' apostles, the Apostle Paul, wrote to this church and to us. So let's give our attention to it and hear the word of God. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, have you ever come to the end of a story or the end of a movie and missed the first part of it? It's difficult sometimes to understand what's going on when you're just catching the end. And Ephesians 1:10 is in some ways a summary like that. Well, I was the firstborn among my siblings, which meant I was the first to leave the nest. I was the first to go away from home, go to college. And I remember on one of my first return trips home, my parents were really eager to talk with me for two reasons. One, the internet was pretty new in our household. And number two, I wasn't very good at calling them. So they wanted to find out what was going on, and we sat down in the living room and we were talking, and my mom wanted to get us some drinks just so we could keep talking and be refreshed, I guess. So she left and she says, "Don't say anything while I'm gone." Well, as of course she would. And anyway, as I did, always being a little bit obnoxious, my dad and I just sort of chit-chatted about things, and then when she came back in the room, I leaned in close to my dad, and I said, "And that's why I think she's the one." And my mom's jaw dropped, and she was, "What are you talking about?" And I used this trick to my advantage, right? I put her in this position by not giving her the information, but just giving her the end. And she was just a little unhappy with me. Ephesians 1:10 is like that. It's a summary verse, and if you don't understand everything that's come before it, it's going to be a little confusing. You'll be left wondering, what does this really mean? Let me read it to you again. Verse 10 says, as a plan, this is God revealing this, as a plan which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean that Christ is being set forth, that he is the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth? That is a summary statement. In fact, the word summary is used, that word that I read as unite, could also be translated as summarized or recapitulated. Everything is brought together in him. Everything is summarized in Christ. It's kind of an interesting way of thinking about Jesus. It's more than interesting. It's actually really important. It's no joke. It's very serious what he's saying here. But what does it mean? What does it mean that everything is summarized in him? Well, the word summary here is used like you might use, and it was used this time, or used in this way, to describe the addition of numbers. So bankers would use this term, for example. You would go through your column. Well, let's say 1 plus 5 plus 10 plus 15 plus, and you go down the column, you add up all the numbers, and then at the head of the column, it's a recapitulation, you would put the sum of all the totals. It's sort of a banking term. It's also a term that's used in rhetoric. The summary or the recapitulation, the reheading, you might say, that happens at the end of an address, where the various parts of the address are all brought together at one point and summarized or reheaded as a way to say the things that were stated at the beginning, the sort of the plan is now coming into completion and all the parts are brought together. So to go back to our math analogy, when it says that all things are united or summed up in him, it means that every single one of those numbers finds its place in him. There's not, you know, the total shouldn't be, let's say, 100, but actually is 99. Everything's included there. Every single value all the way down that list is included in that final sum. That's what it's saying about Jesus. Only Jesus isn't putting together a few numbers, he is uniting all things, which is as comprehensive as a term as you can get. Now, sometimes when we say everything or all things, we're talking about a limited set. If I say, I want you to get everything out of this room, clear the room, you might say, of people, chairs, you would probably want some clarification, right? How much of everything do you mean? So we use it in various ranges. The Apostle Paul here, though, is using it in the biggest, most comprehensive way that you can possibly think about it. Everything, all things, meaning everything. And we know this from things he will say later on in the letter, but also what he says right here. Things in heaven and things on earth. It reminds you maybe of the language at the beginning of the Bible when God created the heaven and the earth, which I and most commentators take to mean these two realms of the material and the immaterial, spiritual things that you can't see, like angels, for example, and physical things that you can see, like people. The spiritual realm and all the things that exist in the spiritual realm that God created and all the things in an earthly realm and the physical realm that God created, all of it is coming together and summed up, united somehow in him. Now, when he says here, as a plan for the fullness of time, there's one other thing you need to understand before we start to unpack this a little more, just sort of making sure we understand what these words mean. Time here is not being used in the sense of a passage of minutes, like 5 minutes went by, 6 minutes went by, although it's meant in a sense. But a different word for time is being used here in the sense of ages. And so there's the sense of these moments in history, not just this moment and that moment, but these defining things that happen. Like we might talk about the age of the Renaissance, or we might talk about the age of bronze, or whatever we're using. And we sort of say these things that happen in history, these giant transformative things, all of these, you put them all together and they're being brought together and they're summed up in this one thing. Which, of course, has a chronological aspect to it, but it's sort of bigger than that. The concept is bigger than that, and that's what he's saying here. Going back to verse 9, it says, He is making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, Time is thought of in various ways in various cultures. In some ancient Greek philosophers, time was this sort of cycling thing that just sort of kind of keeps coming back to itself. The Christian view of time is very different. It's this progressive thing. It's moving forward. It begins at one place and develops and advances and advances. It comes to a place of fullness, right? It's not just merely returning to a place that it was before, but it's coming to a place of completeness, of consummation. There's direction, there's movement. And something about Jesus makes it, when he comes and reveals the will of God, the plan of God, it is described as the fullness of time. That's defining then this age in which we live now. It defines what we are and who we are in this moment in history. That's a pretty significant thing. It's not just one thing after another, but these things, these ages, were advancing one after another to come to this particular point. I want to read to you a few verses in Colossians. And this is just a few pages over. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says a few similar things about Jesus. Beginning in verse 15, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." This doesn't mean that he was created, but he has the preeminence of firstborn. And here's the reason. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." Hear that language again. But here it's talking about the beginning of time. "By him," by Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Then at the end of time, something happened. In the fullness of time, this one who created all things was born. And we read in verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him," this is the verse I want you to pay attention to now, verse 20, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So what Paul is saying is that at the beginning of time, God spoke through the Son in this word, and the world was created. All things, in heavens and on the earth. Not a single thing was made that wasn't made by the Father through the Son. And this world that we live in, everything from the ants to the leaves to our very own lives, all were created in him and through him, and in him all things are holding together. And then what we read is then at the end of time, in the fullness of time, this same one through whom the world was created and was sustained is now reconciling him to himself all things. Things in heaven and things on earth. Now if you're tracking with me, this should be, you should have a giant question mark right in the middle of that story. Right, because we've talked about the beginning, how everything's united in him in heaven and earth. And we've talked about the end, and we say, well, all things are reconciled to him. Well, if you know that word reconcile, like you and your friend have a hard time and you reconcile with them, it means that something bad went on in the middle. There was something behind that question mark that wasn't so good. What was it? How are we to understand this uniting all things in him, this mystery that's revealed in the fullness of time as the fullness of God is revealed in the world? These are very deep things. Well, to understand this summary then, the end of the story in a way, as it's being summarized here in verse 10, we have to understand the story, right? What happened? How did things get to this end? The answer, of course, begins where we began, in the beginning, where God created the world, heavens and the earth, and he made man, he put him in the world, and was with him, and dwelled with him. People, when God made us, he made us very good. The earth and the world was at peace. Man and animals lived together. Man and woman lived together in peace and harmony. Things were good. And when God created us, he entered into this relationship with us. A relationship that was wonderful, pleasant, and enjoyable. But as we all know, sin came into the world. That conflict behind the question mark came into the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. When they took the perfection of righteousness and holiness and goodness, when they took their relationship with the Lord and jammed something in the middle of it, the sin. And this sin that came into the world was a very significant thing. It shattered the world. And you've experienced this in your lives when you have a relationship that clashes and breaks. Bad things happen. The sin that came into the world was kind of like dropping a glass on the ground. It shattered and parts went everywhere in a way that you can't put it back together. You can't go find this little piece and that little piece and sort of glue it all back together. Why? Because now there's pieces missing. The fact is, not only is the glass broken, but we're broken. We're incapable of putting it back together. We don't know what to do. And this is our world now. We don't live in a world that is full of peace, kindness, and gentleness. Sure, in some ways, but in many ways, we look around and we see things that are described by words like chaos, disorder, unrighteousness, brokenness, dissensions, fighting, war, and then all sorts of particular sins as well. This is why things are the way they are in the world. Why fellowship between two people is so easily broken. It's why our relationships struggle. It's why we have difficulty in our families, in our work, in everything. And to top it all off, chief of all, our relationship with God is the most confused. Born into sin, we're born into this antagonism with God. We cling to creaturely things instead of him. We worship the creation rather than the creator, rather than the creator. We exchange unnatural relations for natural ones. We join the bandwagon of fools instead of listening to common sense. We refuse the love of God even when it's offered to us freely. This is what happened with the fall. But you know what? As soon as man fell, God did something that was really marvelous. And I hope you know this story already. God made a promise. He promised that one day a son of the woman, Eve, would be born into the world and he would set all things right. He would come as a conqueror. He would crush the head of the deceiver, of the liar, of the murderer, Satan. He would restore hope and humanity. He would restore our relationships with God. And from there on, through the rest of the Bible, we have a history of development from that point. If you've been in the men's Bible study, you hopefully are learning this well as we think about the various covenants that God has made through history, these various promises in which one is advancing to the next, all leading up to Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. From the way in which God protected the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve and brought them to a place where one day he would name Abraham as someone to whom he would grant even the world to him, heaven itself. and would use him to bless his children all over the world, from Abraham to Moses to David, each moment growing and growing in anticipation for this chosen son, for this seed, for this one that would come in the fullness of time and who would take all of this history, all of this movement, and bring it to completion. And that completion is the completion or the fulfillment of the promise. The promise that came in Genesis 3:15 when God promised to send the Son. A promise that came to Abraham. A promise that was made to Moses. A promise that was made to David. All of these promises and promises to us as well are fulfilled then in Christ. What this means then is that we are at an extremely important time in history. Christ has come. The consummation of all things has come. And this has all kinds of implications for our lives, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, it means that this is not a time to grow slack or lazy or be unprepared. It's not a time to stop in our struggle against the flesh. It's not a time to lose hope when we're so close to the end. Have you ever watched the Olympics and seen somebody moving towards the finish line and getting tired? You're saying, no, you're so close. You've trained so hard. You're almost there. Go, go, go. This is why the New Testament tells us, you know, run with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, says in Hebrews. This is not the time to stop. This is not the time to get lazy. This is why Jesus is telling these parables about being prepared, being ready. Or use farming analogies. He talks about when the harvest is ready, you go out. You get the food that has grown. It's not a time to just sit around and wait for something else to happen. There's an urgency to this. When we read that in the plan, that this plan in the fullness of time has now been revealed in Christ to unite all things in him, things in heaven and our things on earth, it should give us a sense of urgency. It should give us a sense of safety and security as well. It also points to us where our wisdom should be. Heinrich Bullinger, one of the great reformers, has some wonderful thoughts on this that I want to read to you. You know what wisdom is, right? Wisdom is just living well in the world. It's taking the knowledge of true things and then using that for good things, to your advantage and the advantage of others. For example, going back to plants, if you know something about how to grow an orange tree, let's say, you can use that knowledge to grow an orange tree and then benefit from its fruit and share it with others, just as something as simple as that. When we think about wisdom, what it is to truly be wise, it means understanding this world that we live in, right? What time are we in? What is the end of these things? What is the goal? All of these things are important parts of just regular decision making. Right? If you want to buy a car, you have to figure in what's our goal here. Are we trying to carry a bunch of kids or a bunch of fertilizer? Or are we trying to save money? Or what's the goal? What's the end that we're after? What resources do we have? What particular time of life is? You know, you figure all these things in and then you buy your car. Well, if that's wisdom, if that's operating in a smart and thoughtful way, living well in the world, think now in a really grand scale, right? When we're trying to think about true wisdom at its highest levels, we ought to think about the same kind of things. Where are we? What's the end? Bullinger says, immature Christians are embarrassed by the philosophy of the Bible, which they abandon and despise as barbarous and uneducated. They prefer ornate lies and pursue them with such amazing zeal. But then he says, consider, however, the true philosophy or theology or wisdom of the scriptures. A long quote here. Since it is of considerable importance to know whether what we teach about life is ancient, he's talking about philosophies in general, Whether it comes from a famous author or has been approved by the assessments and imitation of the most noble people, it is clear that no philosophy bigger or better than that of the gospel will ever appear, because it is so old that it dates before the beginning of time. It was decreed from eternity and brought forth at a particular appointed time by the Son of God himself, who is certainly the greatest and holiest author of all and accepted as such by the most holy people. No good person ever noticed any lack of wisdom, learning, integrity, sincerity, or judgment in him. Least of all the divine prophets, who were also followers of this philosophy and bore witness to the kind of people they were in the famous books that they wrote and bequeathed to posterity. It therefore remains certain that the truth of Christianity and the preaching of the grace of the gospel is the true philosophy, before which whatever has been produced by the wise men of the world, by Plato, Aristotle, Zeno, or other unregenerate mortals of that kind, must give way. The truth of Christ conquers everything. Even in ancient times, Moses overcame all the wise men of Egypt, as did Joseph, the son of Israel. Daniel, too, was set above the many grades of Eastern sages, philosophers, and sophists, and became the deputy of the world's most powerful monarch. So what, then, if at the end of time God has surpassed all the wisdom and eloquence of the whole world by the foolish preaching of the cross and the uneducated speech of fishermen or cellists? Blessed and praised be God forever, who has made his truth triumph even today against the most powerful enemies of this world. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So there's Bullinger preaching it. Right? You see what he's saying? He says, if you want to think about, okay, wisdom, how do I live my life rightly? You're a fool to look at anything apart from this thing that Paul is talking about. Why? Because it's talking about our chief and highest end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's talking about everything that has happened in the fullness of time, advancing and moving to this place. Apart from him, your philosophy is a disaster. Apart from him, wisdom's only partial and incomplete. Like shattered pieces of glass broken on the floor, missing and unknown. You put it together and you'll just never get a coherent system of thought. You'll never be advancing. I mean, you'll advance a little bit. Maybe you'll be able to buy a car or something like that, but in the true things of life, in the deep things of life, why it matters that we do the things that we do, in the things that really last, and the things that really matter, you'll have nothing. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. Because in Christ, and in Christ only, has God revealed everything. Has he revealed the plan which he set forth from the beginning, namely, to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of the cross. It's not just Jesus. It's not just Jesus who was born, but it's Jesus who was born and who died so that we could have all things in him. So it's not just about having a coherent system of thought, though that is, of course, critical for daily living. But it means that it's not just at the level of thinking, but at the level of being. Apart from him, all is lost. All is lost. Apart from Christ, you have nothing useful, because all things useful and good are culminating in him. And anything that does not bow its heart to him will be crushed by him in the weight of his goodness. In the weight of his glory, he will crush all evil beneath his feet. And so, instead of standing up to him and saying, I can take the king of the universe, we bow before him and we say, thank you for giving yourself to me, for dying for me, so that I can be forgiven of my sins, so that I can have salvation, fellowship with God, the gift of the Spirit. Outside of Christ, we're like Adam and Eve outside of the garden, blocked by his fiery angels guarding the very presence of the Lord. But in Christ, we are brought back in, but not just to the Garden of Eden, but to the Garden of Eden in its advanced form, in its consummated form. We're not just brought back to the beginning, we're brought forward to the end, where the glory of the Lord is made not just to belong to a garden, but encompasses the heavens and the earth. Complete. As wide and as big as you can possibly imagine. And that's why these messengers who are sent by Christ are testifying to us. These are the blessings that you have in him and in him alone. The righteousness of the law, the justice required for sin, communion with God, sanctification, holiness, glorification, fellowship of humanity, peace, holiness, everything good and wonderful comes together in him. Apart from him, we try to piece it together. We take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and it never works. But in him, we have it all. So go to him. Go to him. Find what you need in him and him alone. Seek the kingdom of heaven and the King of heaven first, and all the rest will be added unto you.